Once again, our salute to the flag is a reminder to each of us of our freedom that we have courtesy of our military establishment, and it is in tribute and honor to that principle that we do that every Sunday morning, and it is a great reminder to us that we have the freedom to study and teach God's Word in this place because we have a free country and God's grace has provided that for us. We also have an honor of principle, even a higher principle than that, and that is that we have the open Word before us this morning, and therefore we honor it by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, first 8 verses is what we're currently involved with. And be prepared to go back to Genesis, because we're going to be looking at some further and hopefully the final background material on Abraham. Well, it is Mother's Day, and so I have the privilege of again being able to wish my mother happy Mother's Day, which is about the 40-some-odd time that I've been able to do that. And glad that she's still here, still with us, and still as beautiful as always. My dad is a little bit under the weather still, and he's at home, and Mom's here. And so I appreciate all of you here that are mothers, and I'm sure everyone else, that your family appreciates you as well. We don't have corsages and things to give out and all of that. There are a lot of churches that go through the whole deal, but we just wish you a happy Mother's Day, and my tribute to you is to teach you some more sound doctrine. We've got several, I think about 3 or 4 families out today on vacation and various other things, and I was a little bit surprised, so we had to make some last-minute adjustments in the sound room back there, so hopefully everything will go well. And so my son's back there. If it doesn't, why... he knows what he'll get. he'll do just fine. I don't think there was any announcements to make this morning, so that's good. We don't have to waste time with announcements. But if you just check a bulletin board out in the hallway, you'll usually see whatever is of importance on reflected on there. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It also gives you a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this morning on a grace basis. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us your word and the sound doctrine that we would need to understand and appreciate to be educated as your sons in this dispensation of grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth this day that we might understand and appreciate your grace to us and the issues concerning justification and its results as we continue our preparation as ambassadors for Christ and to be able and bold ambassadors utilized of you. We again are grateful for all that you have provided through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, and as always we pray that all things said and done this day will work out to the honor and glory of him and to our own edification unto godliness, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking again at the book of Romans. I thought it'd be good to just again go back to Romans 4 for just a little bit this morning, and we will then go back and finish off what we've been doing this week. Romans, again, you will remember, is the first book of Paul's epistles, and the books of the Bible are put in your Bible in the order in which God intended them to be. You have all of the books from Genesis to Revelation in a sense and sequence. This particular issue is not something that is very often appreciated and understood, especially by scholars and scholarship and some of the Bible teachers and seminaries of our day, but I'm fully persuaded that that's the case. I have for years resisted coming up with a Bible basics book because I just never could understand how anybody could write one without making up a curriculum on their own and deciding what goes first and what goes second. I was very relieved of that when I came to understand in the last 3 or 4 years the sense and sequence of God's Word, that He has put the curriculum in the book itself, and therefore I don't have to worry about that. And actually, the edification for the believers in this dispensation of grace occur where the Pauline epistles begin with the book of Romans. Paul's book to Rome is not an advanced course in doctrine. It is a basic course in doctrine. In fact, the things that Paul introduces in Romans are going to be picked up and expanded on by him in all of his other books. I know that they're not in their chronological order. They're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order, and that's the way they're supposed to be. And Romans is the foundation for our edification as sons, and sonship edification is introduced to us by Paul in Romans 8, which is what we're trying to get to desperately someday. But Romans right now, you remember this from quite a long time ago, you have basically four major sections to the book of Romans. Chapter 1 through chapter 5 is actually dealing with justification and its results. Everything that you are ever going to need to know or understand, appreciate about your being justified unto eternal life, or you as an ambassador being able to deal with somebody, or any objection, or any question that should arise, that's dealt with in these first five chapters. In fact, after you get through the end of chapter 4 here in the book of Romans, it's all past issue, and then in chapter 5, Paul is going to give us the much more assurance that we have justification unto eternal life, and you can't get unjustified once you have justification. Then you move into the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters where you're introduced to sonship edification, but they deal with your sanctification, your sanctified position in Christ. That's where things are going to get a little more touchy, because you start actually getting dealing with your own personal life in a lot of ways where sanctification was concerned. By the way, the Corinthian saints, we can almost track where they went. I know that Romans was not written, like I say, in that chronological order, but Paul, being the apostle to teach edification to the saints in the church, the body of Christ, did so in this pattern. They came up through justification and sanctification, and they got to the 14th verse of chapter 8 and decided that's where they wanted to stop. They did not want to go any further than that or farther than that because of the nature in which sonship edification is going to be dealing with a believer and what he's going to have to be enduring as he continues his process of maturity. And they didn't want that. They didn't want to live the way the Apostle Paul lived. They looked at him and they said, no thanks. We'll take justification and that much of our sanctification and that's it. But that's unfortunate, and Paul straightened them out on that in two letters. By the way, the big thing that they withdrew from was the way that God deals with suffering in this dispensation. And they didn't want that. They wanted Israel's program when it came to suffering. They wanted God to come along and put His hand between them and their circumstances and put a shield around them or a wall around them so that they lived in this bubble thing and never were touched by the problems or the circumstances that would fall under the sufferings of Christ. And it's amazing that the believers today, because of their inability to understand the programs, they still want Israel's program. That's why I said so oftentimes there's many more ways to get under the law system of Israel than keeping 10 commandments or even 613 commandments. There's living under their punishment system, living under their blessing system, living under their objective, their vocation system, a lot of different things. Then the Apostle Paul comes along. This is a little bit misleading because what you have in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is an area where Paul's going to deal with the dispensational change that has taken place. But for a son who is being properly educated by his Heavenly Father, this is very necessary that you understand this because of the fact that Paul knows to get under that law system in any way, shape, or form is going to stop all of your progress as a son. And therefore, he gives you an understanding of the dispensational change in the programs that has been brought in, but there is a view to how that fits into sonship that we'll deal with at the appropriate time. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't go into great detail on that. By the way, when you get to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, he mentions the mystery there. But he doesn't really expand on it at all. In fact, he doesn't until he gets over to the book of Ephesians, and there's a reason for that. But you're introduced to all of the issues in Romans. They're not just all hammered out in all of their detail until a little bit later on. And then you deal with the issue of the believer's walk and how he should conduct himself as a son. And in the 12th through the chapter to the end of the book, you actually get the issues of, for instance, dealing with the weaker brother. You get the issues of how to handle yourself in society, in civil government, a lot of things that, by the way, if you go over back to the book of Proverbs where the curriculum for sonship edification is given, Paul follows that exact pattern. The doctrine is not the same because it's Israel's program, but the sonship edification pattern is exactly the same. God's desire has always been to educate believers as sons or daughters, as you know what I mean. I'm not going to have to stop and say sons and daughters every single time, but sons in its generic sense. Anyway, all right, I just wanted to again remind you of that. Let's go back. We'll just put the timeline chart up here for now. Now let's take a look at where we are in the book of Romans, and we'll just note the fact that we are dealing with the Apostle Paul's second great piece of evidence. In fact, that evidence, let's see, here's where we had that. Paul presents five legal proofs. That's what he's been doing since actually chapter 3, verse 27, and he's going to do that through the end of chapter 4. And he does this with the most powerful piece of evidence to the least most powerful piece. It's still powerful, but it's the powerful to the least most powerful, exhibits A, B, C, and D, and these are all these five pieces of evidence are going to form a proof. And a proof in a court of law takes several elements to combine together to set forth an absolute proof on something in the eyes of the court. And this proof is going to be that justification really is by grace through faith and through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And it's always been that way. There's a whole bunch of folks, even what you might call grace folks, that go back and they say, well, that's not the way it was always done. The real mystery is that Paul came along and dropped baptism off. That's the mystery. Because under Israel's program, you had to believe and be baptized. Under our program, you just have to believe. That's a total misunderstanding of baptism, and it's a misunderstanding of what Paul's gospel of grace was really all about. That's one of my pet peeves, by the way. And it just irritates me because every time I hear somebody bring some verse up that deals with that, either the justifying or the saving of that verse has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life or saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And they don't understand Israel's program and Israel's salvation package deal. They had a whole bunch of salvations and a whole bunch of justifications that God expected them to have, only one of which was going to deal with their eternal life. The others had to do with the mandates of the Davidic covenant and how it was going to save them out in the Lord's day of wrath. So Paul's presenting here, and he's going to use two men to do it. The second piece of evidence he's going to present is the piece of evidence that has to do with historical precedent. The first piece was the legal operating force of the justice of the court, that God's court of justice unto eternal life cannot accept works of any kind. You're in the wrong court. Not to say that there's not a place for that, but it's not in this court. And therefore, the very nature of the court itself in verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3 deals with that first most powerful piece of evidence. This one that we're dealing with is historical precedent and conclusive evidence, and he's going to present two men out of history to do that, David and Abraham. And notice in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll just read through the first eight verses here. Well, no, in fact, I don't think so because we've already gone over this. Let's just go through the first five because I just want to deal with Abraham this morning and we'll finish him up. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We're actually in verse 3, but we're dealing with Abraham first because of the historical precedent-setting case that it is. Paul goes back before the law and chooses a man out of Israel's program, Abraham, to prove justification unto eternal life really is by faith alone, by grace through faith alone. And he's going to choose David, who is under the law, but you'll notice, he, as we had read through this before, he doesn't go back to David's moment of salvation. He does with Abraham, but he doesn't with David. With David, he deals with David as a man who, if anybody could possibly lose it, he would have lost it. And yet he could say, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. By the way, there's some amazing accuracy in that verse. Because in the psalm that that's quoted from, that's not the end of that verse. The rest of that verse has to do in the psalms, as we will see, with sanctification. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls himself up short and doesn't quote the rest of it because you're not in a section dealing with sanctification. You're in a section dealing with justification. So two men are going to be pulled out of Israel's program as historical precedent-setting cases, and their evidence is conclusive because he's going to cite what saith the Scripture, verse 3, down in verse 7, saying, he's going to cite the Scripture, and he's going to cite something that the legal operating force of the court will not allow that to be overturned or corrupted in any way. And so that makes that conclusive evidence. The other pieces we will see are all associated, especially with Abraham, and that's why we're taking such time on Abraham. Direct evidence will be introduced in verses 9 through 12, and you can get this in your class notes of what does that mean. By the way, you don't need to know these pieces of evidence or evidence, law evidence, to be able to understand that there's five things being set forth here, and they are all being used to prove justification by grace through faith. Corroborative evidence is set forth in verses 13 through 16c, and then 16d through the end of the chapter is actually the cumulative evidence where he's going to go through, and all three of these pieces, that's why you have such accuracy in your Bible, where he begins in verse 1, what shall we say then? That little Greek oon, then is a controlling word of logic that allows you to be taken through a logical progress. And then means it's building on something that it's following something that it's building upon. It's following the legal, the first piece of evidence. You get a then for the second piece. Down in verse 9 and 10, you get two, cometh this blessedness then. And in verse 10, how was it then reckoned? But those thens then fall off from there. And that's because the third, fourth, and fifth, C, D, and E, pieces of evidence are all associative. They associate themselves with Abraham in various ways so that by the time you get to verses actually 23, 4, and 5, Paul can come along and say, now, it was not written from the seed. Now is another one of those magnificent terms that bring the thought pattern to its fullness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice, if we believe, not if we pray the sinner's prayer. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says that you're supposed to pray for salvation or that a prayer saves you. It's belief. And everybody wants to lead somebody in a sinner. I noticed coming up, as I was coming up here, there's going to be some big rally of the Promise Keepers here coming up. You know that? I thought they were dead. Didn't they go bankrupt? I thought they went bankrupt. Of course, there's a bunch of rich folks in there, but organizations like that, you'll have them doing all kinds of weird, goofy things. You know, come down and pray the sinner's prayer, which is usually some what I call potpourri, or it's just like a spiritual goulash. You just throw everything in the pot. Belief is in there, and commit is in there, and make Jesus Lord, and give him your life, and do this and do that. Come down to an altar. And all of this kind of, that's not what he says. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Why is there such a tendency to muddy that up or screw around with that? What is the temptation to try and make that say something it doesn't say? Well, they'll go over to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and see there the word that they've got to confess with their mouth. And so now you've got to believe and confess. That's not what that verse is dealing with. Stay out of Romans 10 when you're dealing with somebody about justification. Take them here. Take them to 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's all you got to do is believe. Well, it can't be that easy. Well, I admit you've got to be fully persuaded. People say, well, you've got to repent. Try believing in Christ without repenting. It can't be done. You've got to change your mind. You're changing your mind about the fact that you can't save yourself. You're changing your mind about how you look in the sight of God, that you really are a sinner. You really are full of iniquity. You really are an offense to Him. You really have merited His wrath. And so instead of trying to change myself or change my circumstances or do something myself, I'm fully persuaded that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again. And I believe in that. I believe in Him. I believe in His cross work. That's what it takes. Believe. Gee, that's tough. Thank God my pastor, Harley Melton, never messed that up a day in his life. There's some other great pastors that have stuck with that. But boy, you don't find it much today. And it's the most fundamental issue. Well, anyway. Well, we don't want this chart. We've already dealt with this. Let's go back now and realize some things here about Abraham. Let me get to... I think we'll go... We'll put a map up here, just something to stick up on the board. All right, Abraham, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, which is, by the way, a legitimate justification, but not in this court. That's why you have the excellency of the English in your King James Bible, where he says, what has Abraham found? He didn't discover it, he found it, and we dealt with the discriminating difference. And if he were justified by works, he had whereof to glory. The Greek term there could also be translated boast. But it shouldn't be translated boast because of the nature of the fact that that's exactly what a man is legitimately able to do when in Israel's program when he is justified by works. When you go to Israel's program, I guess I should have gone to the timeline chart. Let's use this one because it's kind of the scaled-down version. When you go back to Abraham, you're going back before the law takes place. Abraham did not live under the law as Moses lived under the law. And God, there's a genius and a wisdom of what God accomplishes with Abraham that is going to be important for us even though we are in a dispensation of grace. And that's why you need to know why we're going over all of this, because I'm sure some of you are sitting out there thinking, well, Abraham's not a part of our program. Abraham was actually the very first person in Israel's program. He was the very first Jew. He was the very first member of the nation of Israel, even though the nation Israel doesn't get itself actually fully developed until they come out of the brick pits of Egypt. Why does Paul do this? Why doesn't he put himself there? Or why didn't he put Timothy there? Or Titus there? Or somebody out of the church, the body of Christ? Why doesn't he deal with them? Let me tell you why. And the question is a natural question that would arise. If Abraham is all about Israel's program, and we're studying a lot of things about it, then why study him? I can answer it in one word. It's the most beautiful word in my entire vocabulary. It's this, grace. That's why. You say grace in the Old Testament? Yes. Not a dispensation of it? No. Not in any way showing the objective of this dispensation, which is the heavenly places, which is what our impact is supposed to have today. But all the way back here, God was dealing with man, with Abraham, in his Jehovah-ness, just J-ness, S-S, and grace. If you don't believe that, again, before the nation of Israel went under the law contract with Moses, a little later on, when they come to Mount Sinai, the one thing that they should have done when God came along there in chapter 19 of Exodus and said, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. What he's trying to tell them there is you have seen between the time right before, right in this period, right in here, there were five courses that God takes the nation through an education into His Jehovahness and grace through five different courses, and we've gone over those. You can see them between the 15th and 18th chapter of the book of Exodus. And God takes them through five courses that He will be for them, I am blank. And He fills that blank in with all five of these things. His Jehovahness, which is the unity of all of His attributes, and His grace. There's no shame in saying grace is found in the Old Testament. It is. He was showing them that He could do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. That's why Abraham is so important. What God does with Abraham is put on display His grace. He's taking something that is dead and something that Abraham has no power to change in his life, and God's going to provide for him what he couldn't do for himself. That's what grace does. Now, that's just a part of grace, but that's grace. That's God's grace functioning and His Jehovahness functioning for Abraham. And He did that for Sarah as well. And what when Israel came to the law, when they came up here to Mount Sinai, and God tells them, you've seen how I've bore you on eagle's wings, you've seen how I've been filling in this blank, writing checks on my name, and every check is good, no check bounced. And every time that you came along with a need, whether it was food, whether it was I provided manna, whether it was water, I provided the rock, whether it was the Amalekites, I provided victory, and whether it was the way, the last one to me is the most fascinating one, which is the confrontation that Moses has with his father-in-law, Jethro. Not Bodine, but Jethro. By the way, did you know that Jethro's Bodine, the real one, Max Baird, did you know his father was a famous boxer? Anyway, you got something out of Bible class today. See, now you can go home and impress your friends. The law, when he tells them, you've seen, and that one with Jethro there is the most fascinating one, because what he does with them there is, with Moses and Israel, he shows them the impact that they are supposed to have upon the Gentile nations. He shows them how the Gentiles can proselyte into Judaism, how the Gentiles can actually believe in Christ, can believe in the gospel information that was given to them at that time, and can actually have salvation by being drawn to Israel. It's a fascinating course of education for them. And then he comes up to Mount Sinai and he says, you've seen all of this. But if you want to, if you reject this and want to go under performance, just say so. They said, everything you say, we will do. What they should have done was go there to Hosea. We won't go there, but we've been there many times. You know the passage. They should have screamed, Moses, you go back up that mountain and tell the Lord to forget it. That's the one. Then they should have said what they will finally say out here in the day of wrath as they go into the kingdom. They will actually express forgive us our iniquity and receive us graciously. Graciously. That's exactly right. That's why grace is the issue. And so the reason that that Paul utilizes Abraham, he utilized him here, and he will do so again, especially in the book of Galatians. Abraham is a study in God's Jehovahness and grace. And grace is what you... Here's the thing. You haven't turned in your Bibles yet, right? You're still in the book of Romans. I've come to learn and appreciate this over... It took years to do this. In fact, I want to get the other one up here so that we can see the... I've got to use my cheat sheet here. Let's do this one. This one is the full-blown timeline chart that has even the years of the installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment on it. And what I want you to focus in on here is the progress that's being made, especially from Romans through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And here's another reason why Abraham is important to study and why the Lord saw to it that he was a principal figure in this issue of justification. One of the things that you're going to be introduced to here, look here in the book of Romans, and come down and just let your eyes scan down through chapter 5 here. As I said at the beginning of class, chapter 5 ends the first major cornerstone of the book, dealing with justification. Look at, come down in chapter 5 and look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a grace issue. Then you start getting the much more assurance passages. Much more than, which is an a fortiori logical syllogism. It just means that, basically, a fortiori means is a Latin term that means with greater reasoning. And in other words, I've always thought of it this way. If you can take a U.S. Army Ranger and tell him to drop and give you 20 push-ups, pump out 20 push-ups, when he does 50 just to get into chow, or they used to have, in Vietnam, they used to have a friend of mine that was over there showed me a picture of them going into the mess hall. And just as you went into the mess hall, there's a bar hanging in the doorway. And this was where the special forces went in. I said, what is the bar for? He said, you had to do, I think it was like 20 chin-ups before you go in there. Well, it stands to reason, if you can do 20, you can do 10. It stands to reason, if you can do 50 push-ups, you can do 20. That's a fortiori. If you can do the greater, much more than you can do the lesser. And that's what you start getting as you go down through here. Much more than now being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You go on down through this passage, and you get all of these much more assurances. Come down to verse, and this is why it's important for you to know this now so that you see why we're studying Abraham. Come down to verse 20. How does Paul end the chapter? In fact, he's not just ending a chapter, he's ending an entire section. And every section of this is designed to prepare the way for the next section. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did, there's charis in the Greek, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The last thing Paul ends with is that Greek charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And this C-H-A-R-I-S, grace, as we have come to understand it, is the function of all of God's Jehovahness, the unity of his attributes, the function of all of God's Jehovahness to your benefit. Grace means God does all the work. You do none. He does all the work. You receive all the benefits. But here's the thing that 99% of believers miss in 99% of the churches today, who look at grace and sing Amazing Grace and think that grace means that God is some pusillanimous grandfather who just looks the other way, and grace can just look the other way and excuse everything. It cannot do that. The real trick in grace is that God provides all that you need to your benefit, but never compromises any of his attributes in the process. The thing that makes that possible is the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Because what you deserve, he took. And therefore, all that God can do for you is based upon that crosswork. That's why it comes first. That's why a good understanding and a thorough understanding of justification occurs, and then you're almost, it's like being launched out of the end of a cannon. You are launched into the second major cornerstone of Roman sanctification by an appreciation of what grace has done. And listen carefully. If that does not motivate, if that's not the motivating factor, and that's not effectually, not effective, but effectually operating within your inner man, if that doctrine that's contained in the fifth chapter of Romans does not do its work, you will never have a prayer of being of understanding and operating appropriately in your sanctified position in Christ. It won't happen. Because there is an enormous amount of what you are in Christ, what God has made you to be in Christ. We can show you that that as well. What God has made you to be in Christ, in your sanctified position in Christ, you're not going to feel any of this stuff. You think that you can, you think you feel dead to sin? I don't. And I've been a believer since 1976, and I still don't feel dead to sin. I many times feel very alive to it. That's why the doctrine that has to operate here has got to be reckoned so, even though your circumstances may dictate otherwise. You're dead unto sin and alive unto God and a son. And you don't have a prayer of being educated as a son unless the effectual working of the doctrinal information where grace becomes the most motivating factor of your life. It motivates your love for him. It motivates everything you have for him. That's why Abraham is important to us. That's why Abraham is such an important study at this moment in our justification. Grace is what you're going to be introduced to. And the greatness of grace is what's going to propel you into the rest of your Christian life. All right. Let's finish up Abraham. What we were studying is some background information of what God not only did with Abraham when he justified him, but when he sanctified him and he is going to utilize him. So let's come back to the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Go back to my map. Again, you'll realize that Abraham is called out of Ur. Here's Ur down here. I like this map because it's got Ur on what I consider the right side. It's on the western side of the Euphrates River. And Abraham was to be called out and go into the land. And the land that he was supposed to have was supposed to run something like this. And then he was to have, this was kind of what the original royal land grant was like. But instead of doing that, he goes up to Haran, which is up here, and he wastes time with his father and all of his junk up there before God finally calls him down to the land. All right, now notice in chapter 12, we've been noticing three major issues here. And one of those major issues has to bear in mind, we dealt with this one. We dealt with the background of Genesis. To bear in mind, Cain and Abel, the flood, and the Tower of Babel are all the beginnings of the satanic policy of evil, religion, humanism, and internationalism. We did a background on that. Things to bear in mind with Abram, God's original plan and purpose for mankind on the earth. Secondly, Satan's usurped dominion of Adam and the earth by his policy of evil. There is a battle on. What God is doing with Abraham here is he's conducting warfare, and he's beginning to call out a battalion that is going to take back this earth from the adversary. God's purpose and design to destroy Satan and his policy of evil and repossess this earth is what he's going to do through Abraham. And I don't have time to go back over all of those issues, but it would be good to make sure that you have those, at least a just understanding of what takes place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 12. So that you understand that the adversary now has the dominion and possession of this earth. He also has the possession of the heavenly places, but that's the mystery, and God never speaks of what he's going to do there. But here's what I'm after, is that you understand that coming out of this, there are three items I want you again to see. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. There's a land issue involved in this. Secondly, in two things in verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. There's a greatness issue connected with the nation and his name. And then you have a blessing issue. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then he says in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, we have been taking note of the fact that there are some items here that are actually indicative of both Adam and Abraham. There was a greatness issue with Adam as well as Abraham. There was a special land issue with Adam and Abraham and a blessing issue. And we have been looking at this greatness concept as we got finished off on Thursday night. And we were over in the 47th Psalm. We're not going to go there right now, but I did have one other passage I wanted to go to on that. Again, understanding the great issue, the greatness concept there is vital to your understanding and appreciation of what God is doing with Abraham back here and how he is going to function with the nation of Israel, who is going to be great. In fact, that terminology comes up even in the Lord himself when he is born. Gabriel tells Mary, he shall be great. And that greatness issue looks to the day when Israel will finally have that kingdom established here on this earth. And that's Israel's program. That's not yours. Your job is not to bring in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Your job, and by the way, I'm saying this directly against what the most famous, if I was to mention him, you'd all have heard of him, the most famous and what is commonly called the greatest expository preacher in America today, who taught just last week, you can probably find it on the internet still, that if your life is not conducted by the rule of the Sermon on the Mount, if that's not the rule of your life, he said, you are not a Christian. That's his words, not mine. And the Sermon on the Mount does not have anything to do with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is the corrective doctrine our Lord taught to the remnant of Israel, and that remnant is going to function out here on that corrective doctrine. In fact, when we are taken out at the rapture, they will actually go back, pick that up, and then that's going to be applicable to them, because the corrupted, vain religious system of Israel will still exist in that day. And they're going to have to be able to have the doctrine to operate upon. Our Lord prepared them for that when he was here, and then he's going to allow them, they will actually operate upon that when they are then allowed to come in and establish the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not your program, though. And I can't tell you how many folks today think that's what we're doing. That's not what we're doing. There's going to be a whole bunch of folks disappointed when they realize that they spent their whole life trying to bring in the kingdom when the kingdom isn't even a part of their program. But Israel is definitely that branch, that arm of the human race that God is going to utilize for that process. Now, I'm not saying that they're going to do it, but they're going to be utilized in the kingdom establishment. The Father's actually going to do it for the Son. But here's what you get in the Abrahamic covenant. There are some things that he's preparing for to take this world back, and it's going to be done by a war. Again, this idea that people get that would say, oh, if only God would come down and rule and govern and reign. We have seen before, especially out here in the book of Revelation, mankind is going to despise that idea. The United States would lead the way. This country wouldn't stand to have a king reign over us. A king who lives in another land, a half a world away, is going to govern us. We don't have, they'll say, well, our democratic, republican, or whatever they want to call it, form of government, our representative form of government, is so much better. Oh, really? No, it isn't. It's far inferior to the enlightened dictator or the enlightened monarch sitting on that throne. But anyway, it's going to be a bloodbath, and it's going to be resisted, and the kingdom is going to have to be imposed by force on this earth at the resisting of the entire world, except for that little remnant out there that is going to be first in it. And that's why you get such gory details out there in the book of Revelation. Well, this is all getting underway right here. The adversary knows it. By the way, Satan rightly divides the word of truth. He understands right division. He understands the importance of it, the power of it. And that's why it's one of the most attacked doctrines there is today. And he's done an incredible job at keeping the mystery a mystery. Anyway, in connection with this great issue, this great nation that we looked at in Psalm 47, come to Isaiah 26 for a moment. Let's look at another passage here. Come to Isaiah 26. What I want to give us a flavor for here, get us a little bit of a gist understanding, is that greatness concept. Now again, Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, even though he lived right at the end of the fourth course of punishment. These five numbers here represent the five courses of punishment that Israel is told they're going to go through back in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 26. The fifth course has five installments to it. That's what these numbers under here represent. Isaiah lived at the end of the fourth course of punishment, with the fifth being threatened upon them. And he wrote about that, and he goes in cycles. He will cycle through their indictment of having the fifth course come upon them. Then he's going to cycle through, and he's going to show them what happens when all of this fifth course runs its course and the kingdom is finally established, and they get a glimpse of what that's going to be like. And each time he goes through a cycle, he adds further clarity, further detail, further definition, and the entire 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah is actually laid out that way. But as he follows all of the prophets, that they will function. The prophets all look at, especially, well, let's go down here, to this first installment. They especially look at the first one and the fifth one. And they all run that same pattern. It's amazing. It helps you understand your Bible when you pick it up and read it, if you can understand how things are laid out. Chapter 26, come down to verse, well, pick it up at, what Isaiah is coming down through, he goes through again. Notice in verse 4, "You trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." He's again extolling the virtue of God's Jehovah-ness and his grace, what he's going to do for them that they couldn't do for themselves. All I'm after is really down in verse 18 especially. He says, "We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind." In other words, everything that Israel has done from the time that God started his covenant with Abraham, instead, they stupidly and foolishly chose to go under a performance system that brought five courses of punishment upon them. And all they're going to be able to produce, even by the time our Lord himself gets here on this earth, their Messiah gets here, the only thing they're going to be able to produce is just nothing but a lot of wind. There's no real production that they have actually been able to accomplish because of the fact that they have broken that law contract, and God now has to bring the courses of punishment upon them. We, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Now, the reason this is important is so that you see what God is doing when he makes a covenant with Abraham. What is his purpose for doing that? He's going to engage in a battle. He's going to take a battle for this earth to the adversary. And Israel has so pitifully engaged in that, Isaiah has to indict them for it by saying, "We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth." In fact, what Israel was on the cusp of doing here, they were on the very brink of going under that fifth course of punishment, where, we'll put the years up here, they're going to actually be kicked out of the land in Assyrian Babylonian captivity for 70 years, which is the period of that first installment. These installments, by the way, follow what Ezekiel said when he said God's going to take the crown and cast it down, and he says, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come whose right it is." There's your fourth installment. "And I will give it him" after the fifth installment. All five installments are in one verse. Now, there are several of the minor prophets that go through all five installments as well in a synopsis form, but they're all there. The second installment will be under the Medo-Persian Empire, but the most time spent in the fifth course of Israel's punishment is right here, 400 years in silence, where God says nothing to them. And it's told them before they go into that, that there's going to be a famine of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. The bulk of their fifth course of punishment is God being silent and not saying anything, not prophesying anything, not speaking. And they knew the first thing that they were to hear after that was a prophet would come and speak words of comfort. That's Isaiah 40. What I'm after is that you realize the purpose, God's purpose for Israel, is not a heavenly purpose, it's an earthly purpose. And look what he says, and they were supposed to deliver, they haven't wrought any deliverance in the earth. Notice heaven isn't mentioned. "Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Now there's what I'm after. And by the way, that doesn't mean that they have fallen in battle. That means that the inhabitants, the Gentile nations of the world, and we've done it, we won't go back and do it again. I don't have time to re-go over everything I went. But you can check this out in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, the original intent that God had for the nation of Israel to be a nation that drew the Gentiles to them. And when he says, "And neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen," that means that they have fallen prostrate. They have actually done what Deuteronomy 4 says Israel is supposed to be. They're supposed to be a light where the Gentiles look at the nation of Israel and say, "What God is there like theirs?" And be drawn to them and have that purpose fulfilled in them. And it illustrates God's purpose for Israel. And notice when Isaiah goes through this, notice what he's doing. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the... He's confessing Israel's sins. It's amazing. He's doing exactly what Leviticus chapter 26 said was supposed to take place. They were to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. Daniel did that. That's what John the Baptist was doing and part of what his baptism was all about. Israel is supposed to confess their sins. That's why you have that information sitting in 1 John 1:9, that they are to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. That is a part of a threefold prescription for their cleansing that is supposed to be there so that they can be fully utilized by the, and that remnant has real sanctification and they can be fully utilized by their Heavenly Father. And Isaiah is actually performing that here. He's confessing their sins and illustrating God's purpose and design for the nation of Israel. All right, we've just got a little bit more time. As I said, all of these things are corresponding to one of three major issues, the greatness issue, the special land issue, and the blessing issue. I'd like to take up for just the last few minutes of this class, at least, the special land issue. Let's see if I can get back to that. Both in Adam had a greatness issue. He was to go out and subdue the earth. And that's a term of a military term. And he was to take the garden and he was to cheat the Garden of Eden. That's another military term. You guard it. The reason is because there's an adversary out there that wants it. And he had a greatness issue concerning him and his own line. But then there was a special land issue, the Garden of Eden, and Eden itself. And then in Eden, a special garden set forth there. And then there was a blessing issue, where God could speak well of Adam and speak well of what was going on. But the same thing is true with Abraham. He couldn't say that between Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. But when he gets to Genesis 12, you get blessing coming up everywhere. All right, let's look at something about that special land issue. We've already noted some fantastic things in Genesis chapter 13 where Abraham is told to go out and walk it. I always like that. That's his gesture of ownership. God's taking that land back. He tells Abraham what old Hoss Cartwright would do with all of the with little Joe and Hoss or not Hoss Ben Cartwright would tell Hoss, little Joe, and Adam, that kind of mysterious one. You know, he was the mysterious brother. Well, this original royal land grant that was given to Israel, Abraham was supposed to go out and walk this, and most people look at that and they say, well, God gave Abraham a nice sightseeing tour. That's not a sightseeing tour. That's God telling the adversary, I'm coming back, and I'm going to own this, and I'm going to establish my kingdom here. The battle is on. What are you going to do about it? And then again, there's two times that Christ calls, that God calls for the adversary to come and fight him. One of them is on the cross, and the other one is at his second return. One of them is at his first advent, and one of them is at his second advent, where he calls for the adversary to come and contend with him. Now, I want to take a look at this land issue. We saw that in Genesis 13, where Abram is given that gesture of ownership. You're in Isaiah right here. Let's come over to the 51st chapter, Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, this is comprising a core section in the book of Isaiah that's going to deal with the Redeemer and his redemption, which is, by the way, what those green dots are on the timeline. Well, that's not the one. That's the bloody lane. The Davidic covenant comes along, and God is going to now tell in more detail how he's going to repossess this earth. He's going to do it by enfleshing himself into the line of the seed of David. And so these green dots on here all represent 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to have to be, all of these, by the way, follow some of his Jehovah's character, or his Jehovah compound names, and they tell you exactly what he's going to do for Israel that they cannot do for themselves, and in the process, do for us as well, because our redemption takes place here as well. This is the Redeemer and His redemption. This is the Deliverer and His deliverance, the Avenger and His avenging, the King and His kingdom, the Blesser and His blessings. And those, by the way, follow the five divisions of the book of Psalms. All right? When you come here to Isaiah 51, you're going to get an understanding and appreciation of the fact that if you understand and follow that and realize that there is, and by the way, that's why I say, especially with these three, the redemption, the deliverance, and the avengement, there are salvations, plural, connected with those. Seems like I've got, let's see, a chart. Well, that one doesn't have those on it. But this is a close-up view of the fifth course of punishment with the five installments without the dispensation of grace. And so what was on the docket was to go directly from the Redeemer to the avenging, deliverance, and these three had a salvation package connected with them, where the remnant out here is not going to be victimized or by the policy of evil or destroyed with the avenging that our Lord does and the deliverance. By the way, it's interesting that those two mandates are given to Israel to understand in the book of Judges. There were two judges specifically that are dealt with there, that those terms are actually said of them. One of them is Gideon. I guess I have those backwards. Gideon and Samson. And with Gideon, he says, "You are going to be my deliverer." With Samson, I'm going to avenge. Samson was the avenger, and those are precursors of God's deliverance and avengement for the nation of Israel in the Lord's day of wrath. All right, let's look at chapter 51 here, and very quickly we'll just get a couple of verses here, and we'll take a break and come back. We're talking about the land issue now, and God putting His Jehovahness into effect to produce for Israel a land that they could not get themselves. Look at chapter 51, verse 1. He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord," all caps, Jehovah. "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look to Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you." In other words, there's something sitting in that information about them you need to have in your thinking. "For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Look at verse 3. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort her, comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like" what? Eden. See, there's a concept back here with Eden, all the way back in the garden with Adam, that's going to find its fulfillment out here in that kingdom. And that's why I say I'm persuaded that on day one of the creation, that's where the Lord put the beams of His habitation in His chambers, in the waters, so that when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, which was supposed to come down here, and then gets delayed until it comes down here, it is going to be a restoration of that Edenic condition. That's where God charted out His habitation on this earth. The adversary knew that, and so he strikes that place harder than anywhere else on earth. And notice what Isaiah says here. He says, "He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. Mine arms shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes into the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." He's not talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of his sins. He's talking about the salvation connected with him establishing this earth and taking it back from the adversary. There's not going to be any going back. Once this thing is done, the conflict is settled. But it's going to be a tough conflict. And when you get terminology there that's sitting, especially in verse 6, you begin to realize there's no environmentalist that's going to be able to stop any of that. The EPA can't do a thing about it. When it talks about the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth shall wax old like a garment, they shall dwell therein, shall die in like manner. And there's a period of time that is going to be so bad out here in this, especially this fifth installment. What I'm after there is that you see something about the land issue, that Edenic issue. There's a greatness issue, a land issue, and a blessings issue, and it's important that we understand that, because if that is where God is going to showcase what he can do in his Jehovahness and grace, how much more in the church, the body of Christ, do we need to understand that the function of God's grace is the greatest motivating factor you will ever come up against when it comes, or come to understand when it comes to appreciating the rest of the information in Romans through 2 Thessalonians or Romans through Philemon. Well, we're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there. Stay here in Isaiah 51 because I want to say just a couple other things about that before we finish off with it, but we're over time, so I'll stop it right there. So let's go ahead and take our break. We'll come back in about 10 minutes or 12 minutes, and we'll pick this up where we left off and finish with the background material on Abram. So take your break right now.